John chapter 17. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh, to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they know that everything that you have given me is from you. For I have given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them and have come to know in truth that I came from you, and they have believed that you sent me. I am praying for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. All mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. And I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I am coming to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost except the Son of Destruction, that the Scripture might be fulfilled. But now I am coming to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. And for their sake, I consecrate myself, that they also may be sanctified in truth. I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be one in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one, I in them, and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me, and love them, even as you loved me. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me, because you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you, and these know that you have sent me. I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them, and I in them. John 17, commonly called the High Priestly Prayer of Christ, is perhaps one of the most moving and powerful passages in all of Scripture. In it, the Son addresses the Father, speaking of his relationship with us, his people, as something that is implicated in his loving bond with his Father. There are various passages from Scripture in the background to this. For instance, the relationship between the Son of Man and the Ancient of Days in Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 to 14. There have been anticipations of this great prayer earlier in the Gospel, in chapter 11, verses 41 to 42, and then also in chapters 12, 27 to 28. It's also reminiscent of the beginning of chapter 13, where Christ first addresses himself to his disciples. In that context, Christ realizing that his hour has come, that he's about to go to the Father, that everything's about to be fulfilled, takes up the cloth and starts wiping his disciples' feet. And there begins the conversation that he has with his disciples in the farewell discourse. Here we have another passage introduced with a similar set of statements, Christ's recognition that the hour has come. And now, rather than directing his attention to his disciples, he speaks to his Father. Perhaps we should see here something of the twofold aspect of the cross of Christ. First of all, as an action directed to his disciples in washing their feet, that he is laying aside his garments, he's serving them, and he's ministering to them. But then also that he's addressing himself to his Father, that the event of the cross is an event of glorification. It's an event where he's going to be glorified by the Father and lifted up. He's going to present himself to the Father and be raised up to the Father's presence. And so both aspects of the cross are in play in chapters 13 to 17. And whereas we've seen the first part of that more clearly in chapter 13, now we see Christ addressing himself to the Father in the glorification of the cross, the lifting up to God's presence, coming to the foreground at this point. There are other ways in which we might see this prayer as having a lot of parallels with the Lord's Prayer. Our Father who art in heaven. Christ lifts up his eyes to heaven and says, Father, hallowed be your name. Glorify your Son, so that your Son may glorify you. Your kingdom come. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. You can think of deliver us from evil, praying that he would keep them from the evil one. And there are a lot of other parallels that we can see if we look deeper. What's the point of such parallels? Well, I think within them we can recognize the way that, first of all, our prayers resemble, participate, correspond with, and function with the prayer of Christ for us. Christ is here interceding for his flock, and Christ's relationship with his Father is one that we participate in. That the love with which the Father has for the Son is the love with which he loves us. That we can speak to the Father in the name of Christ and have the access that he enjoys. And so we see participation. But we also see the way in which Christ is praying for the fulfillment of his own kingdom. He's praying that something that we pray for in a different way as his people, that he's praying for it in heaven. So our prayers are accompanied by Christ's prayers for us and for his kingdom in heaven. When we pursue the kingdom of God, we're not pursuing it alone. Rather, we're joining with the prayer of Christ to the Father. And so when we pray in Christ's name, it's not just that we're having access in his name. Rather, we're joining our prayers with his. Once again, Jesus refers to his coming death, not just to the resurrection and the ascension that follow it, as a glorification, that he will be glorified in what's about to take place. He speaks of being given authority over all for the sake of his people. Now, often when we think about the authority of Christ, we think about the authority of Christ with relationship to his people as an authority that he exercises over us, that Christ tells us what to do and we obey. But yet, here it speaks about Christ being given authority over all so that he might give eternal life to all who have been given to him. That authority has been given to him and is exercised for our sake, in order that we might come to participate in eternal life. And what is this life? Christ describes it as to know the only true God and Jesus Messiah he has sent. These two things are directly connected. We know the revealed Father in the revealing Son. And to know God is to know God in the Messiah, Jesus Christ. To know the Messiah is to know the Father, as Jesus talks about earlier in his conversation with Thomas. This passage stresses that the disciples are given to him by the Father. The church is a gift of love from the Father to the Son in the Spirit. And as such, we are implicated in the bond of love of the Trinity itself. The disciples have kept God's word and have arrived at a true knowledge of Christ and of his mission. They know that he has been sent from God. Now, remember, as we've been looking through the Gospel of John, that's been a returning theme. Where did Christ come from? From whom has he been sent? The Jews fail to recognize. The people just can't see the true nature of his origins. But the disciples have. And with this knowledge, they've arrived at the point where they can move forward. And this is a source of joy for Christ, that the time for his glorification has now arrived, because his mission has been realized in that these disciples now recognize the truth of his origin. Jesus proceeds to speak of the intimate relationship between his possession and the Father's possession. What's Christ is the Father's, and what belongs to the Father is Christ's. There could not be a closer relationship between the two. We need to read this against the background of the Old Testament, where God declares forcefully in places like Isaiah that he will not give his glory to another, that his name is above all other names, and at that name every knee will bow, every tongue will confess. Now, this is the name that Christ enjoys. This is the glory that is given to Christ. And so the way that Christ speaks of himself here is a claim to deity. It's very clearly filling out the picture that we've seen elsewhere in the gospel, where Christ is identified with the Father in a way that's closer than just one that's sent on a very important mission. Christ and the Father are one, as it speaks about here. Jesus declares that he is no longer in the world. He is on the way out of the world. He's going to go to the Father. And yet his disciples will be left in the world. While he was in the world, he protected his disciples, guarding them from the evil one by his teaching and his practice. And only Judas fell away, but did so in fulfillment of Scripture. And note the reference to the son of perdition here, that this is found elsewhere in Scripture, in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 3. It seems to be an eschatological figure that is anticipated and is fulfilled both in Christ's immediate mission, but then also later on, in the events running up to AD 70, perhaps, which I think are probably in view in 2 Thessalonians. I think what we see here is perhaps an example of those cases where there is a pattern played out in history, and it plays out on a number of occasions. There will be Judas characters later on in the story, later on in the run-up to AD 70, and maybe also later on in the run-up to the final coming of Christ. The disciples remain in the world, but they're not rooted in the world. That's no longer the site that they find their foundation and their true belonging. They're hated by the world, like Christ, because they are not of it, but they are sent into the world by him. Christ sanctifies himself for us, going to the cross, and he does so in order that we might be sanctified by God's truth. And he prays not just for his immediate disciples, but for all who will believe through their testimony. This prayer extends not just to the immediate 12 apostles, but it extends to us as well, those who have believed through the apostolic testimony. At later points in John's gospel, we'll also see the gospel writer turn to us and look us in the eye and tell us that these things are written so that we might believe. This is part of the gospel that is spoken concerning us. We should see ourselves in here and recognize that it is addressing our situation. Christ prays that his disciples and the ones that believe through their word will be one. Now, this isn't primarily about ecumenism and about a unified church in visible institutions. It's primarily about the shared roots of our union with God. And our shared union with and in God is the basis of our union with each other. And it's important to get the order right here. We look to God for our union by faith, not primarily to a more visible church union on earth. As our union with the Father and the Son in the Spirit and with each other in the triune God is made manifest, people will believe that Jesus was sent by the Father. So the unity of the church is important, but that visible unity must be grounded in that deeper unity, the unity that we have in the triune God. That is the true unity that Christ prays for here. Christ gives the glory and the love that the Father gives and shares with him to his disciples. And it seems to me that this is a reference to the Spirit, that the gift of the Spirit is the gift of the union of love and the glory of the triune God to his people, that in that union of the Spirit we might enjoy that glory and the love with which the Father loved the Son before the foundation of the world. A question to reflect upon. In this chapter, there are a great many references to the Father and the Son and the different part that they play in our redemption. We also see allusions, I believe, to the Spirit, which I've already mentioned. Putting the various parts of this picture together, What are the ways in which each person of the Trinity is involved in the constitution of the Church as the people of God within the witness of this chapter?